What is the most powerful influence in the world today? You'd get many answers if you were to ask that to the general public. You'd get television, the internet, the telephone, the cell phone, the newspaper, voting, political action committees, whatever. There may be many different answers. But all of these fall very far short of the power which we all too infrequently avail ourselves of. I think it's a problem of human sinfulness because we tend to be independent and think we can just make out in life just fine, thank you very much. And so that's a native tendency that we have, and we have to work against that as believers. And I think in the modern world it's worse in a sense because we have so many ways in which our lives are made convenient. Things that medical and technological advances that have made life truly more pleasant, but also easier to think we're in control. And in fact, we are, if we know ourselves truly, we're helpless. Like the psalmist said, truly helpless when it comes to the fundamental realities of human life. But we don't think that naturally. And so Paul ends this wonderful picture that he's given to us of the Christian soldier, armed, fully prepared for the spiritual warfare that God has called us to engage in. He ends it with prayer. So, in a sense, just the opposite of what a soldier would do. They've got themselves ready. They've got their sword, their helmets on. They're completely equipped, and they run out into battle. But what do? We get on our knees. Completely different posture. In a sense, we could relate it to the battle analogy because I've just recently read a review of a new biography of George Washington by someone named Chanow. And apparently it's quite a good biography. It's about 1,000 pages, so it'll function as a doorstop as well. But in that biography, one of the things he is showing, and this is something everyone who's studied anything about Washington will know, that as a general, he was someone who spent time going around to the troops, and at times they didn't even have proper shoes, much less weapons and food. And so his presence did what? It encouraged them. You know, if the general, who could easily go back to his mansion in Virginia, if he's willing to suffer with us, we'll go with him. We'll be there with him. We'll stay in the fight. Now, of course, as we know, not every soldier did that. But that's in a real sense what Paul now is saying is if we really want to fight this fight, we've got to be in touch with our captain. And that's really what prayer is all about. And so he gives this final instruction on prayer to us in these verses 18 through 22. And so I'm going to put this really in terms of commands, of imperatives that this text gives us about prayer. And the first of them is this: pray at all times with all kinds of prayer. Imitate the rich variety of biblical prayer, even though supplication is the focus of what he says here. Prayer and supplication really are pretty much synonymous terms. But notice that what they focus on is what we saw in verse 17 of Psalm 88 is a lack. Prayer assumes that we need something. And in fact, it's even still used in legal language. If you seek something from the court, it might be the prayer of the plaintiff is, we need something. We lack something. We have this great necessity in our lives. And so we go to the proper authority or power. And that's what prayer is all about. This lack that we have, this conscious dependence then, to put it positively, on the Lord in every activity of life. And if you look at the Psalms, for example, you see there the hymnal of the Old Testament, people of God, you see this tremendous variety of situations and emotions, everything from the heights of joy and praise to God as creator to the depths of sorrow over the difficulties of life, over the threat of death, over betrayal, over the burden of sin. All of these are right there in the Old Testament. And this is indeed a legitimate reason why our psalm-singing brothers have got a point when it comes to some of the problems with so-called contemporary Christian music and worship is that its range is limited. But the range of the Psalms covers the whole range of human need, of human situation, and of human emotion. And so it is, then, that this tremendous variety, and it's not just in the Psalms, by the way, there were all kinds of prayers from Genesis all the way to Revelation that we can use to teach us about prayer. And just to sum them up, there's praise, there's thanks, there's confession, there's petition, there's intercession. And this variety is indeed the spice of prayer. One of the things I've observed over the years is especially that in our public prayers, when we gather for prayer, we tend to pray for sickness. We do pray for missions, but there's a kind of a limit there. And of course, part of that is there are things that we would pray for personally that would not be appropriate in public prayer. That is true, and I always respect that, and I practice it myself. But the fact is that we probably are weak in the area of thanks and of praise. But there's a rich variety that we need to get from Scripture, because if you look at Scripture, the variety ought to leave us never bored. This is the spice of prayer. But notice that, as we've said, dependence is the main issue. And it is our pride that is so independent that leads us not to pray. And I think that we could make this equation, this self-analysis. The degree to which we fail to be a praying person is the degree to which we think we can go it alone, that we're able, we're independent, and this is really the height of the very pride that God, through Christ, has saved us from. And so, notice also that there is a spontaneity to prayer. It's not what appears right here in the text, but it's what appears just as one example of hundreds throughout Scripture in Psalm 88. He's crying out to the Lord. There's an urgency of need that is there. And if we were to really apprehend the need that we have in every hour of every day, we would be regularly praying, crying out for help, and praising God for His amazing presence and His wonderful blessing. We were talking about that, in fact, in adult Sunday school this morning, in terms of the natural revelation of God and the created order. Oftentimes, we enjoy the benefits of its beauty or its utility or whatever, and we forget to praise God for it. And that certainly is appropriate to do throughout all of our daily experience. Spontaneous prayer is something we see throughout the Bible. I cry out, says the psalmist, day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. In Psalm 18, the psalmist says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. And then Psalm 130, Luther's favorite psalm, out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. I slipped into the King James there. And it's a powerful and beautiful sentiment that he has a sense of the depth of his need, that his need is a profound one that even he doesn't fully understand. Only God can understand the depth of human need. And so it was that Luther loved the psalm, because he knew himself, as great as he was in the height of his fame and power, to be a deeply needy person. And so he was constantly crying out to the Lord, not only in set times of prayer, which he would, of course, have learned as a monk. That's something we could learn from the monastery, but also throughout his day, throughout his experience as a believer and as a minister of the Word. Psalm 119, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. And I think one of the things that the modern world tends to rob us is of wholeheartedly engaging in serious things, prayer being amongst the most serious of all. And so he says, pray in every situation, praying at all times in the Spirit, he says in the beginning of verse 19, to pray in every circumstance, great or small. I remember Back when I was in Bible school in Vermont, the dean of students came to me, and there was something in the dorm that needed some attention, and he reminded me, because I said, well, this is kind of a trivial matter. And he said, no, he said, these aren't trivial things. You know, your daily existence is full of little things that need to be prayed about, and they're legitimate subjects of prayer, not just the great and the big things, but the little things. The Lord is interested in having us do this. Remember, Paul was speaking in the beginning of Romans about praying about his trip to Rome. And then, on the other hand, a really great thing, Peter was being prayed for while he was being tempted. And so we see that the great and the small things are all very proper subjects of prayer. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says that they are to pray without ceasing. It's a very interesting phrase. And, of course, we always want to say, well, it doesn't mean that we're continually praying. If I'm out doing my job or whatever I'm supposed to be, activity I'm engaged in, I'm not necessarily able to pray. Especially, I can't be really praying while I'm preaching. But so what does he mean then? Well, when he says pray without ceasing, I think he's speaking really to the continual exercise of prayer, and prayer being sort of like the breath that we breathe, the air that we breathe. It's the atmosphere of the Christian life. And I think it tends not to be for most of us, especially again in the modern world. So many things draw our attention sort of outside of ourselves in a superficial way. And so praying without ceasing, and even I find personally, and we're not able to do this, of course, in public situations, but praying out loud is a really important thing. And so find a place where you have no other person that you're going to interrupt. You're not going to be self-conscious about it. And pray out loud. We see this time and time again throughout the Psalms. Psalm 77 is just one example of many. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. We have lots of noise in the modern world, but oftentimes the noise isn't ours. It's coming at us, and we need to make a little noise before God with our prayers. Now, the second thing, still in verse 18, is to pray in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is one that's been really misunderstood in the modern world. Praying in the power of the Spirit. What does this mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we need to seek the Spirit's power, but we need to be very careful here to remember that everyone who has been born again of the Spirit, everyone who has had a changed heart, everyone who has become a Christian and turned from darkness to light, as Paul tells us in the first chapter of this letter, has the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit. This is not a second experience, some second blessing, some elusive experience that we haven't yet enjoyed. But He's given us the Spirit. But this doesn't mean that we're always praying in the Spirit. It really suggests that we could be praying in the flesh. If I pray for material blessings that are beyond my actual needs, that would be an example of praying amiss. James talks about that, praying according to our own lusts. And so, what does it actually mean, then, to pray in the Spirit? We often think it's an emotion. But I believe that when we speak of being in the Spirit, we're speaking of being in the sphere of the Spirit, that is to say, under His sway and guidance. And remember what we said last Lord's Day about the Word and the Spirit, that we never want to distinguish those two in a way that sets them in opposition one to another. The Spirit, remember, is the author of the whole of this book. And so the Spirit never functions apart from His Word in terms of His guiding, in terms of our prayers. Now, does He work in our lives to bring things to our attention and to help us to apply the Word? Absolutely. God is sovereign over all things, The Spirit is even working in the lives of unbelievers in terms of giving them essential intelligence and all of the providential blessings that we have. But for the believer now, we are now under the redeemed influence of the Spirit who uses the Word to transform our minds. And it's only, of course, ultimately, as He has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are truly able to pray in the Spirit. That's why I believe it's very important for us always to begin there. Our order of worship is very specifically designed to begin with something of the Spirit of God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember that the Spirit that we pray in, that Paul is commanding us to pray in here, is the Spirit of the crucified and the risen Christ. He is the Spirit that came upon Jesus at His baptism into His ministry as our mediator. He is the Spirit who enabled Jesus through His prayers to endure the cross. He is the Spirit who made that cross efficacious for us, effective to save us from sin. And He is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead through the tomb into the heavenly realm on the third day. He is the one who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And He is the one who comes and teaches us. He instructs us in the ways of the Christian life and in the ways, therefore, of prayer. And we should always remember, of course, prayer is a privilege won at tremendous cost. This is something I try to remind myself of, because it's so easy to just think, well, God knows what my needs are, and I don't need to spend time, lots of time in prayer. But He opened access which was closed to us, closed as strongly as the great stone that stood outside His tomb. But it's been removed. There's no longer an obstacle between us and God. Imagine that privilege. And that's what ought to be there motivating us in prayer. And that's what it means to pray in the Spirit, is to pray in the Spirit of Christ with a sense of the enormous privilege that He has won for us by His death on the cross and through the power of His resurrection. And so it is then that in seeking the Spirit's power, we always seek it through the cross. We always seek it through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His mediation. And notice what Jesus Himself says as our mediator. He says, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So we should ask for the Holy Spirit. And when we ask for the Holy Spirit, we should remember that God loves to give us good things, things that are pleasing to Him. He loves us to ask for those things. It's like any parent, when your children come to you and say, you know, "Dad or Mom, I really am struggling with something. Could you help me out?" Wow, as parents, we think that's the most magnificent thing that can happen to a parent, that their children depend on them and want their wisdom. It's wonderful. And God is that way. He has planted that, in a sense, in every parent's heart. And so instead of thinking of prayer, oh, it's this awful duty that I must perform, think of it as something that is a delight to God. Even when it's tough for us, it's delightful for Him to see us depending upon Him. And so it is, then, that we ought to, if we pray in the Spirit, use the Spirit's words. We mentioned the Psalms already, but remember, there's the Lord's Prayer. Some have said, well, this is sort of the older dispense, before His cross and before His resurrection. But I think our confessional standards in the larger and shorter catechisms rightly use the Lord's Prayer, even as we use the Ten Commandments as a standard for biblical ethics and biblical guidance. We use the Lord's Prayer as a guide to the elements of prayer. It's all there. And so using that, memorizing it, but memorizing it so that we can break it apart. And I can remember in Bible school realizing this. One of our professors said that this is a good pattern. You ought to follow it, and going and praying the first petition and then adding my own concerns to that petition. And it has a way then of forming what is pleasing to God, because it's like following an outline that God has actually given to us. Another area that is greatly neglected is Paul's prayers. I forget who it was, but someone just recently was saying, oh, there's a prayer, and there are several prayers here in Ephesians where, and they were saying, wow, I went to that prayer and I realized, you know, this is a wonderful instruction in prayer. And I think it was there in the first, chapter. For this reason, he begins in 15, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he prayed for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And he goes on. How often do we pray that kind of prayer? D.A. Carson, incidentally, has a wonderful book that I highly recommend, going through all of Paul's prayers and inspiring us and teaching us how to be better at this wonderful privilege that God has given to us. And then also, don't be afraid to use printed prayers. You know I'm not afraid to, because we do it for our confession of sin every single Lord's Day morning. Where do we get these? Well, we get them from the Book of Common Prayer, for one thing, and for the other thing, we get them from the Valley of Vision, which we have available on our book table. We don't have the Book of Common Prayer there, a little different confessional standard, but it's a wonderful resource. And it was not the prayers that the Puritans objected to. What they objected to really was to have set texts that every church in the land had to preach on each Lord's Day. That was the center of their disagreement. The Puritans produced books of prayers to be used by God's people and by his church. And so Matthew Henry has a wonderful book instructing us on prayer. And then recently there's been one, and I'm forgetting the name of it, that was used in the women's Bible study during the summer. And then also Ola Halsby, who is a Norwegian theologian of the early 20th century, and I think we still have some of those on the book table, wonderful instruction on prayer. And I think he is brilliant at taking some of the things that are objections or weaknesses in prayer and really encouraging. I like that book because it's a very encouraging book. There may be a little bit of Scandinavian pietism in it, but I'm sure you will benefit deeply from reading that particular book. But now, thirdly, we come to the exhortation to pray watchfully and with perseverance. To pray watchfully and with perseverance. Actually, the entire stance of the soldier, if you look through, and that's why I read the whole passage again this morning, because the entire stance is of someone who is very alert, who is really paying attention to what he's doing, not only in putting the armor on, but being aware of what's going on around him. And this is exactly what Paul says here, and I think this is a great way of translating it. To that end, in other words, in your praying, keep alert with all perseverance. Keep alert with all perseverance. What is going on around me? A lot of times, and this is one of my favorite sayings of Marshall McLuhan, because much of what he said is so difficult to understand. But when he said, "No, learn with every device in the world where the off button is." So he's obviously talking pretty much about electric devices of different kind. Learn where the off button is and use it frequently. What is he saying? He's basically saying we have to take steps to make sure that distractions don't overwhelm us. We have to do that. And Paul had to do it. He also had distractions long before there was any electricity apart from lightning. He knew that there are distractions, and that as sinners we're easily distracted. There's something about the human psyche that is easily distracted. And so he understood that we need to be careful of the world in which we live. And I think he would want us to underline this in red because of the distractions that are available to us in the modern world. And being aware, of course, of the enemy's strategies. There's no sleeping on duty for the Christian soldier. And, of course, what this also means is that just taking time, being quiet. One of my favorite times during the worship service, this may seem strange to you, but is during the Lord's Supper when there's complete silence. In the modern world, silence makes us uncomfortable. And this is a problem I've always had. Silence! You've got to add noise. If there's too much silence in a conversation, I will be willing to fill it in with lots of words and thoughts. But we need to learn to be quiet. We're sometimes, I think, afraid just to be with ourselves, alone, before God. And we need to be careful of that because the enemy just loves to keep us distracted. Read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and you'll see that distraction is one of his main devices that he uses. And so, by learning to be quiet and alone before God, and silent, to appreciate silence and turning everything off so that we can think about who he is and what he's done for us and seek his face in prayer, this will fortify us so that we're out there in the rough and tumble, in the noise of everyday life. We'll be able to face it with wisdom and with God's grace. And it's not to escape the world that we pray, but it's in order to face it faithfully. And then he says to be persistent with God. It reminds me. Oftentimes we think, well, I don't want to, God knows what we need. He knows what I need. I don't want to bother him. Well, guess what? He likes, just like we said about the parent, he likes to be bothered. He wants to know that we don't think we can go it alone. And he loves to know that, and he wants to see us practice that. And so we need to be persistent. It's so easy, we give up easily. And that's why the Lord used this kind of a secular example of the widow that keeps going back to the judge and keeps bothering him. And you've found this out. If you ever have a complaint about something, I remember I had a major problem with my Dell computer way back. And I emailed, didn't get any response. And I wrote I made a phone call, didn't get any real response. And then I wrote a letter. And I basically said, a lot of people ask me about computers, and I will never recommend a Dell unless you solve this problem for me. And guess what? I got a phone call from the nicest lady, and she solved my problem. It actually had to do with downloading XP over whatever came with the computer, which didn't work very well. So anyway, importunity, going back to God, continually asking him, what is it that we're tired of asking? We're afraid that unbelieving person in our family or relative or at work that we've been praying for years, that we should stop praying. And God says through Paul, don't quit. Don't stop praying. Be persistent. Bother me, as it were, with your prayers. Because persistence shows the seriousness with which we take our need and God's ability to meet it. Now we need to be careful because we're not earning God's favor by praying. We see this mechanistic view of prayer, and we see this in the, in various religions where there's a certain set times of prayer, you say the same prayers, and there's a bowing, there are certain rituals, and it's done. It's an evasion, really, of what real prayer is. We're not meriting God's favor, but we're enjoying his favor with the privilege that was won through the merits of the Lord Jesus. Certainly not ours. And then finally, pray for all the saints. So prayer is a supremely Catholic endeavor. And this is one of the reasons why I always enjoy our monthly gatherings here. We pray for others. It's a wonderful exercise in self-denial. We're praying that the Lord would bless His church for those who are sick, for those who need power in preaching in the mission field, home, at home, and abroad. We are praying for the church. We're not soldiers of fortune. We're not mercenaries. We're not in it for our own good. We're in it because we have a captain that we're serving. And His kingdom is paramount in our concerns. It is what they call in the army, or really in many organizations, esprit de corps. It's the spirit of the body, the spirit of we're in this together and we're going to be concerned about one another's needs. And notice, this is how in the commentaries they always separate verses 21 and 22 from the praying thing. But that's not really accurate. I don't think there should be, it says final greetings, but why is he talking about Tychicus? Because Tychicus is bringing the home missions report to the church in Ephesus. They're in prison. Remind me, I just got something, an urgent plea for the Christians in Syria are being murdered now by an extreme Islamic group. Murdered. 200 to 300 of them just murdered this last few days. Getting information about them. Paul, they were concerned. He was in prison. They didn't know what was happening with him. And so Tychicus, he was bringing the newsletter, the prayer letter, to give information. This is why those sheets that our dear sister Mary provides for us every other week with just loads of prayer information, use those, because that is really the spirit of what Paul is saying here about Tychicus. And then, those are gleaned from a number of other sources, from foreign missions, from home missions, from our diaconal committee. There are all kinds of ways in which information is being distributed. And one of the wonders and things I really enjoy about the internet is that there is now an ability to distribute prayer information in ways that were unimaginable not very many years ago. Notice also now, especially, that Paul really tells us that being specific is a very good thing. Because what does he do? Notice he has a prayer request here that takes up two verses, 19 and 20. He says, pray for me, the preacher of the word. I've said many times that I know that whatever effectiveness the word that I preach has is because people pray. You pray and others pray. Praying that God would do what is only God can do. He is the power of preaching. And Paul knew that. Here was Paul, one of the most brilliant and articulate men of his age. And he was constantly had a sense of absolute need, because he knew that however articulate or eloquent he might be in his preaching, that unless God was in it, it would have no effect. It would go in one ear and out the other. And so prayer then becomes so supremely important in terms of being bold in declaring the mystery of the gospel. Now, we've talked about those things, and I won't go into them in great detail at other times and other texts. Remember that boldness here is not loudness. It's not a certain energy that will vary from one personality, one body type to another. Boldness is confidence that what one is saying is true. And of course, for Paul, in prison, it was confidence that what he was saying was worth staking his life on. That's what boldness means. We don't know anything really about Paul's speech patterns. We know that there was maybe some type of impediment there. We're not certain of that. But some didn't think he spoke the way he ought to, especially in Corinth. The fact is that Paul was one who understood that the mystery of the gospel that he communicated to the people that he preached to and that he was speaking to there in prison is a mystery because only God could reveal it, and he has in Christ, but only God can apply that mystery to people who are dead in sin. He understood this. And so, people of God, when we pray, one of the most important things to pray for, and this is why I do this regularly, is in those mission fields, home and abroad, for the preaching of the Word. That's the most important thing. That's what changes, and that's what transforms people in the world and in within the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of examples of prayer which we will close with. And that is, just quickly running over these, but think about these examples when you think about your own prayers. Abraham praying for Lot, a good example of persistence. If there were 50 righteous, if there were 40, and he goes down, keep narrowing it down. He just wants to make sure that Lot is going to be safe. What a wonderful example of self-denial. And then Daniel. Daniel was there, and he prayed for exiled Israel, of which he was numbered. And he also prayed for the restoration of Israel as a nation of God's people. And notice that through his regular prayer, he had the courage with his three friends to face the lion's den and for them to face the fiery furnace. Solomon prayed not for himself, not for riches or glory, but he prayed for the wisdom to lead God's people. This is a prayer for leaders. It's a prayer for parents, an example. And notice how kingdom-oriented his prayers were. It doesn't mean that we can't ask for our daily bread and for our own concerns, but all of those ought to be ultimately wrapped up in our concerns for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and Hezekiah would be an example of that. He prayed for extended life. There may have been some selfishness in that, but the Lord granted it to him. Why? Because he was the king. He was serving God's people. And then for Mark's mother, Mary, she prayed for imprisoned Peter. Finally, there is Anna. Remember Anna in the temple? What did she pray for? Very similar to Paul's prayer in a sense, except she was praying beforehand for the Messiah. And she recognized him. She got to see him, and she'd been praying for years that the Messiah promised in the Old Covenant would come. Here he was, a baby in arms. And what a wonderful example of someone who gave herself to the work of the kingdom in prayer. That was her chief and only ultimate goal. And so, people of God, when you think of prayer, think of it not as merely a duty. Now, there ought to be a rhythm and a pattern to it. But think of it first and foremost as a wonderful privilege.